Let's take our Bibles this evening and take up and read at Romans chapter 9 once again. And we read the first 18 verses once again as we've been considering this outstanding chapter on the source of the salvation of the people of God. And we find in Romans 9 outstanding and startling truths, truths which, however, are not largely known even in Christendom. It seems as if Romans 9 is the forgotten chapter to our shame. So Romans 9, let's consider the first 18 verses in our reading, and the last several verses will be my text, 14 through 18. Hear the word of God. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, or Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And this is my text. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. King James, God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Thus far we read God's sacred scriptures, and this may it be to our eternal profit as we live and enjoy God's blessing all the day. We review a bit in the introduction to this sermon. It's important at this time that we're all on the same page, as it were, that we all understand where we've been, where we're going. As we've seen in the gospel according to Romans, as I call Paul's epistle to the Romans, it's gospel. The good news that Paul has to bring, of which he's not at all ashamed, and he would preach before the Romans and all of their advancements in culture any day if only he could. But the good news is that he has a gospel that is salvation for sinners. And he has someone to preach. It's called Christ Jesus. No Caesar, but far greater. And the salvation for sinners in this higher than Caesar, Jesus Christ, is by the grace of Christ, accomplished on his cross and received as a gift by faith alone. Now the bad news is that many reject this gospel. They want nothing of it. Gives all the glory to God, puts them in their place as sinners. They don't want this at all. Chief among them at the time of the apostle, and perhaps even still today, are the Jews. The rejecter of Jesus Christ is the people who have gone by the name of the people of God. In fact, In the first century, the Jews as a nation had rejected Jesus, led the way in his crucifixion, and for this, God had rejected them. So there's good news and there's bad news. And one asks the questions at this time, is this bad news for God? And that question ought to be asked, because the question is, does the fact that the Jews, who were once God's people, to whom the promises were given and the laws and the covenants of God, does the fact of their rejection imply that somehow God and His Word have failed? That's the question that the apostle is taking up. Has the Word of God's promise and covenant failed, fallen to the ground, literally, we read? Well, the answer of the apostle at this point, because he's determined that there should be nothing that would be a slander of God and His Word, is to say, God forbid. And the reason he gives is intriguing. And in fact, if we understand this reasoning of Paul, we have a key here to opening up the truths of God's expressions and promises in the entire Old Testament. Here's how Paul reasons. The promise of God, which has not at all failed, had never been to all Israel. It had never been to the physical seed of Abraham. Only some of Israel were the true children of the promise. We saw that in a sermon on verses 6 through 8. Paul has proven this by the example of the first children of Abraham. There was Ishmael, born of Hagar and Abraham. Ishmael was not a child of the promise, but then there was Isaac, born of Sarah and Abraham, born miraculously in their old age. He was the child of the promise. Further, as Paul has just shown, the word of the promise of God had not only not failed among Abraham's seed, the Jews, because only some of them were the true children of God, but God intended by this, had a purpose in this, to accomplish what he calls his election. The reason why that God's promise was only to some among Israel is that God had a purpose among only some. And the purpose was his sovereign election, so that, as Paul says, salvation might not be of works, but of him who calls. In other words, behind the particular promise of God, only to certain ones among Israel, was a particular and exclusive purpose of God called election. And this God intended to show among the Abrahamic people. The example of the twins of Isaac and Rebekah are brought forward to prove the election of God, the intention of God in saving only some. Before Jacob and Esau were born, Paul says, before they'd done any good or evil, God announces to Rebekah his eternal choice, not of Esau the firstborn, but of Jacob, that his eternal purpose of election might be shown. And this all, due to God's sovereign love of Jacob and his righteous hatred of Esau. So that is Paul's inspired, sharp, rigorous defense of God's word to the people who had rejected him. God's word and his promise are vindicated. His word is not weak. It has not failed in one thing for which God intended it. It has accomplished precisely what God intended, and that was to save whom he would. And that, according to his eternal election and love of some, and not all, even not most. So that's where we're at. The promise has not failed because the promise was only to some of God, to some of the people of Abraham, and this to fulfill a particular purpose called here and in the rest of the Bible, the eternal and sovereign election of God. But at this point in the rehearsal of these things, of which the apostle is speaking quite laboriously, we might say, there raises another question. Paul anticipates it in our text. It's a question that might be brought by those who think that God's choosing and saving and loving only some is just not right. People can't get their head around this sovereignty of God, this discrimination, mind you, of God in loving and choosing only some and in rejecting many. It's discriminatory, people would say today, a discrimination of the worst sense of the word. Well, here's the question. Why would one who has all the power, whose very identity is love, exercise his love and power? Why would he not exercise his love and power to save everyone? It is not that Isaac and Jacob and any of God's elect are better in themselves than Ishmael and Esau and so on. So why choose and love one and call and save one and not the other? The objection is, this is simply not fair. That's our text in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is there disparity and discrimination and wrong choices made of God because it's simply not ethically correct? In fact, if it's the case that God's purpose has not failed and His word has not failed, and that this has only been for some according to God's own purpose, it's not due to any weakness on the part of the word and the promise, this situation is worse. For if the salvation of only some is happening just according to God's eternal plan, which means the damnation of many is happening just according to God's plan, why, that's unthinkable. It's unimaginable for a righteous and loving God. People can't understand this. That's the objection we want to face today. And later on, as Paul does, we will face the same objection and others when we consider God the potter and his pots. But we want to take our time on this. And the reason is, the Apostle Paul has the right answer here. Has the right answer to the question, is there unrighteousness with God? And we need that right answer. Many fail at this point in the decrees of God and with regard to creedal theology, as we call it, with regard to the eternal purposes of God. There's many who will not refuse to take the side here of God. But we must, for we are theologians here. We are those who bring the word of the great God of our salvation. We're in the footsteps, are we not, of the reformers who returned the truth of God's people to God and to Christ and to His grace and mercy and His election in Jesus Christ. Only as we preach and hear of these things, dear people of God, let us be humble. Let us be filled with awe. And let us celebrate very humbly and righteously the mercy of God that has been shown to us. So I want to consider 3 points here. And I could go, as you know, on and on about these things. But just this. First of all, the righteousness of God in showing mercy and in hardening. And then the sovereignty of God, very briefly. And then I want to consider Christ and His church. For the apostle calls us to respond here. What shall we say then? What shall we say in response to these things? Front and center in this passage, as in all of the Bible, is the God who shows mercy. The reason why God shows mercy is being discussed here. No, it's being preached here. Not debated or discussed, it's preached. And so we do the same. God showing mercy, what a great and wonderful subject of the Bible. The subject of Romans, God showing mercy. The subject of all the Gospels, God showing mercy. The subject of the Old Testament, God promising to show mercy and showing mercy. And here we have it right here in Romans 9. And so you have verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, this is extremely important here. Mercy of God. It's not a mercy of God whereby the Jews received certain outward privileges, or whereby maybe a nation receives certain outward privileges. But this is a mercy that God shows in saving people, that they might be with him in glory forever. It's a marvelous theme. Mercy of God, which is simply his grace to the helpless. You know, there's all these wonderful texts and words and concepts in the Bible that describe the love of God in its different facets, like the prism in which light is refracted and scattered, and you can see different colors of the light. Well, love is scattered, as it were, and seen in all of its glories in different ways in the Bible. One of them is mercy. Love shown, grace shown to the helpless is called mercy or pity. The grace, the love that shows itself in grace, is love to the unrighteous, the undeserving. But mercy is to those who are helpless and cannot help themselves. And compassion, of which Paul speaks here in verse 15, that's simply the motivation behind the mercy. God would show the mercy because he's having compassion. He's feeling towards his people. And this is for salvation. The verse 16 here that says, it's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The "it" is a reference to the salvation of God. Nothing less or different than that. The apostle's not speaking here of piddling things, but he's speaking of the salvation of God. And here he's saying it's not of the will of man. Verse 16, not the will of any man. That's the idea of the generic there. It's not of him is salvation, of him, anyone, or her, who wills. Nor is it of the works of men, of those who run, but of God who shows mercy. Nor is it the case that this is of a man who wills and who wants God to help him, and so they can both get it done. Nor is this salvation of a man who runs and wants God to help him run along, maybe because he needs God as a crutch, and so they can both get it done. The Apostle Paul here is not speaking of cooperation, or as it goes in the history of theology and heresy, this is not a matter of synergism of two beings, people who will and run, and God working together. The Apostle Paul is simply and flatly and clearly saying it's not at all is salvation of any desires of human beings or of any works that they do or direction that they go. That's the whole idea of mercy in the Bible. It is not that people are saved because of anything in them or any inclination in them or any halfway measures whereby they take to procure the favor of God. This is the theology of Rome. This is the theology of many of the free will Baptists. This is the theology of many of the evangelicals. But it's not the theology of Paul. Paul preaches mercy, and this because he preaches Christ. The reformers preached and recovered the doctrine of mercy and of grace because they rediscovered the doctrine of sola Christus, in Christ alone is salvation. The apostles and the reformers of the 16th century, you see, were just going back to the plain teaching of the Bible, Titus 3:5, for example, where Paul says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So that's the subject here. Mercy, once again, said not to be of the will of man or of the running or cooperating or works of man, but of God who shows mercy. Now, here, what the apostle does in answer to the question, is God unrighteous in showing mercy to whom he will, He alludes to what God told Moses in verse 15 in Exodus 33 and verse 19. And I'll read that for you. You can follow along if you want. But Exodus 33:19 is the Lord saying, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, what the apostle is doing in Romans 9:15, in citing Exodus 33, is simply saying the sole ground why God is righteous in showing mercy to whomever He will, and not making salvation dependent upon the willing or working of men, is simply because God is God. And God has declared His godness in the Old Testament, and Paul would bring forth the godness of God in his epistle, as the sole ground why God can and may righteously want what He wants. That's simply what the apostle is saying here. He's alluding to the word of Moses as a word which was a declaration then of God saying, I am God, and I choose whom I will, and I have mercy upon whom I will, and I show no mercy to whom I will show no mercy. You see, this is what we have to get into our heads and into our hearts if there would be reformation today. God does not have to answer to anybody. Let me say that again. The living God does not have to answer to anybody and to any council and to any pope or to any church or to any objection of the masses. God is God. And He's the one who can, as it were, discriminate, and He does so righteously simply because it's His good pleasure to have mercy upon to whom He will have mercy upon. I will go further than this, though, and say not only is there no standard to which God must conform, but if one were to object that God cannot be righteous in showing mercy to sinners because, after all, His law demands that the soul that sins die, if one wants to object to that, I will answer, as would the Apostle Paul, remember the God of Jesus. Remember the cross, and remember that the gospel of God, showing mercy to whom He will, is a mercy that is meted out in light of the cross. Want to know the righteousness of God? It's Calvary, the tree of Calvary. Well, righteousness and mercy, they met together. And there was in the Son's obedience the perfect keeping of all of the commandments for our sake, and His bearing on His divine shoulders in human agony the weight of the wrath of God that was due as the penalty for transgression of the law. And so God is righteous in showing mercy. That's clearly set before our eyes simply because God is God and He's the God of Jesus, and His righteousness is displayed on the cross in showing mercy to many. But God is also righteous in hardening some, and that's what the apostle says here. The apostle is righteous in hardening those whom He will harden. And that's the flip side, you see, the dark side of God showing mercy on whomever He will. If God has chosen Jacob, and only Jacob and not Esau, Esau's in trouble. If you're not one of the chosen, then God is not showing mercy to you either. And God is not showing the love of Jesus either, even the love of the cross of Calvary. But God is righteous in this. That's what Paul says. He's righteous in hardening some. And here what's brought up in verse 17 is the example of Pharaoh. Remember, children, Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh was the king. We call him the king or the president, whatever. He was the great king of Egypt. And God hardened Pharaoh that he would not let Israel go. That was the fact of the first chapters of the Exodus. He hardened him. And the scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills," that is, like Pharaoh, he hardens. Well, what's this hardening? Hardening is a stealing of the heart and rebellion against God. Hardening is the making of the heart like a stone, adamant, as we say, unyielding to the commands and demands of God. Well, if anyone who hardened his heart, and as anyone whose heart God hardened, it was Pharaoh. God did this, and he does this. You read of this in Exodus chapter 9, in verse 12 and following. And I'll read that astounding account of the hardening of God of Pharaoh. Other times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Let's look at that. Exodus 9:12. "After the magicians could not stand before Moses and so on, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed him, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.'" That's quoted by Paul in Romans 9. Later on in that chapter, verse 35, "The heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken by Moses." And then, chapter 10, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him.'" So you have something going on here. You have Pharaoh resisting God. At one point he'd say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let the people of God go?" But then you have God hardening Pharaoh. And what the apostle is saying here in answer to the question, is there unrighteousness of God? He's saying, no, God is very righteous in hardening even Pharaoh and not showing mercy upon him. Because you see what hardening is, the stealing of the heart of a person against God, is justice. That's what it is at bottom. It is God giving a sinner over to their own rebellion. That's how the Bible describes, rather graphically, sin and its consequences. You see, when the sinner rebels, it's not as if he's getting away with anything, even though he likes to think he's getting away with everything. No, rather, the sinner is under the wrath of God, and God is giving the sinner over to his wrath and to the very sins that he wants to commit. You have that in chapter 1 of Romans, in verses 24, 26, and 28. Three times it says, God gives them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, and so on. Verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So there you have it. You see, it's not that Pharaoh was any worse, though he was a bad fellow. Surely a wicked king, a type of Satan. But the point that the apostle is making here is that God would display just how right he is. Could be any sort of sinner defying God. When God punishes that sinner and causes that sinner to be hardened in his own rebellion, the apostle Paul is saying, we may not question that. God is holy. He is most high. He is righteous, not only in showing mercy, but in hardening. And so today, what the apostle is expressly saying as well in this passage here, though, in Romans 9, is that God is sovereign in showing mercy to whom he will and in hardening whom he will. So the apostle Paul is bringing up another and very important subject here, not just about the righteousness of God, but about the sovereignty of God, God's kingly will. And what he's saying here in Romans 9 is that the ultimate reason why some are saved and others are not is this: it's God's will. God in all eternity has willed that some be saved and others be damned. He will have mercy on some. He's eternally decided that. That's his good pleasure. And he will not have mercy on others, but he will leave them in wrath and under his righteous condemnation. This is emphasized in the passage. The will of God. You could even count this, children, if your parents allow you to count these things in church and you write down how many times the will of God versus the will of human beings is mentioned in this short text. He says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Now the will of God here is simply, as we've said, his eternal good pleasure. That's what the Bible calls the good pleasure of God. God has this decree of his. It's ever been by God. As long as God has been God, I speak as a fool, eternally, God has had this counsel, this will. He never comes up with it. That would mean that there was something in God lacking before he came up with something. But God's will is as divine as God is. Therefore, it has the attribute of eternity and unchangeability and wisdom and goodness and so on. Well, it's God's eternal good pleasure here that is being presented for our hearing. The good pleasure of God, which results in a divine salvation and in a divine damnation. There's nothing human here. What the apostle is doing is leading us up, up, up to the throne of God. Behind the curtain, as it were, of all creatureliness, we must behold our God. And this must be the sight of anyone in the church who's going to be fearing God, and any church that's going to have a message that is altogether unique in this world. We preach God and divine things like salvation and damnation, a divine choosing and determining, not among many possibilities, nor among many contingencies, not of God reacting to man choosing, but of the sovereign will of God, unconditioned by anything the creature will do, not conditioned by his faith or his willing or his running. But God's good pleasure is the sole ground of all of the mercies and salvation of which the apostle's been speaking hitherto in the book of Romans. So, the doctrine of sovereignty is brought out here too. We're going to be considering that more in detail. We talk about God the potter and the pots, the vessels of honor, the vessels of wrath, in the next sermon on this, the potter and his pots. So I'll leave that there. I'm trusting that you understand what sovereignty of God is all about. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and the army on the earth, also with regard to salvation and damnation. But now I want to leave you with this, my final point. I want to leave you with the response that's appropriate for us, having heard this truth, the godness of God in salvation, his righteousness and his sovereignty. What shall we say then? What shall we say then to these things? The apostle is considering an objection, but I believe the Spirit would have us ask the question of ourselves. What shall we say then? to all the things we've heard so far in Romans. What are we going to say? What's our response? Shall we object? Shall we say, Paul, you didn't do a good enough job in persuading us? Maybe we'll say this, that preacher, he just stammered a little bit. That reverend, that dominie, whatever his title is, I don't follow him. This is dry. This is something that doesn't belong in the pulpit, and it's offensive and so on. And I think I'll go look for another church. Shall we so reason, and shall we so object? I fear that this objection, that this kind of doctrine of election and reprobation would be certainly objected to by many, many a church in the land. In fact, I fear there's an evangelical rebellion against the godness of God that's brought out in this text. They think that the church now has many of the characteristics of Americans and very few of the characteristics of the Reformation and of the Apostolic Church. One thing that characterized the Apostolic Church and the Reformers was a return to the Scripture. A return to all that God has to say in the whole counsel of God, no matter how hard it is, including Romans 9, so that we get it straight, we hear it, and we are compelled by God and all that He would have to say to be more devout and more holy and more consecrated and more powerful and more unique in the world as a city that's truly on a hill and not in the valleys wallowing with humanity and just like the other nations. We need to go back to the Bible and not have doctrines based on our feelings. It's as if among the evangelicals today, and I know I'm being negative, but you have to be, if you say, thus saith the Lord, to silence the voices of so many. It's as if in modern Christianity today, we get to decide who God is. So, the Bible teaches God elects us. Modern Christianity, we elect God. The Bible teaches that there's a hell. Modern Christianity, that's iffy. And we have some more studying to do about that. And the latest in scholarly research hasn't come in. Maybe there is no hell. After all, God is love. Modern Christianity even, though not so much, I suppose, even among the conservatives, especially among the conservatives, but modern whatever, modern moralism, the modern way of man is, well, killing babies, that's a choice. That's a choice! Killing babies! Can you believe it? They're also saying, worshiping God, that's a choice. Just as bad. Let us be incensed as much at the killing off of God as we are at the killing off of babies. Shall we not? Everything seems to be Americanized so that it's all about our individual choices and our being the master of our religious fate and the captain of our religious soul. And preferred for this kind of a generic religion is a nice God. He's politically correct and prophets of nice gods, that means nice guys who are soft and cuddly and you feel you could just hug them. They're not Elijah and they don't eat locusts for lunch. Especially this God of the Bible right here at Romans 9. is abhorred. This God of the Bible here in Romans 9 is the God of discrimination. Righteous discrimination. He makes a choice. He chooses. And He saves some. And He righteously does not save the others. God's honor matters. That's what Romans 9 is all about. His righteousness and His sovereignty. God's honor matters. For evangelicalism, all lives matter, including all 37 sexes. They matter too. In all the ways of life and the lifestyles of human beings, they matter because people have feelings, you know. And all religions matter except for the intolerant ones, like that old Christian religion of our fathers that's got to go. And that preacher and that church on the Beltline has got to go. Preferred, a God who fits into our box, the box of our logic, who's much kinder and gentler than the God of the Bible, the apostles of the gospel of Jesus. Give me a Jesus who's meek and mild and a Savior and no judge. You know, the Bible predicts this. 2 Timothy 4, perilous times. The time comes when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I was going to ask then, what shall we say? But the prior question is this. What are evangelicals really saying? What are people who object to Romans 9, sovereign and righteous God, saying? I want to submit to you that they're really not objecting, first of all, to predestination. They're not. They are objecting to predestination and sovereignty and righteousness of God and so on. And that God gets to say what He wants and do what He wants. They're objecting to that. But the key objection, as always, is this. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The Jesus they say they love is the Jesus they're denying when they deny the Father of Jesus. Let me explain. I've been doing a lot of thinking about this. The cross of Calvary is the revelation of the mercy and the righteousness of God. If we were and are to understand the righteousness and the mercy of God at predestination, the key to understanding it is the light and the darkness of Calvary's tree, the accursed cross. For consider what happened there. If you have any objections to the righteousness and the mercy of God, object to that on Calvary met together. And don't say, as if you think you're going to get away with it, I just object to the second point of Calvinism, unconditional election. Really, what the objection amounts to is I cannot stomach what God did on Calvary. Because you know what God did there. His elect, Jesus, became the reprobate for our sake. Not quite. But He was cast out. This is the dilemma of dilemmas. This is the thing that people should be focusing their guns upon. And not just confusing the issue by saying, oh, that those predestinarians, they're just so out of touch and so on. It has to do with Calvary. For there, God's chosen Son was declared to be derelict. There, the one who was fulfilling the will of God perfectly, willingly went to hell itself, which is the ultimate destiny of the reprobate. And He did this for our sake. And the question we need to ask is this. Was Jesus happy with that? Was Jesus content, for lack of a better word, with that display of the righteousness and mercy of God? Well, in the first place, I'll say, well, no. Because this was just impossible for him in his human nature. This is the garden. And he cries out in the garden, oh God. He's not even saying Father. God! My God! If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I cannot endure the prospect of being outside of your mercy, if only for a little, because I love you, Father. And you know I love you. And I cannot endure the prospect of going to hell for the equivalence of eternity. Oh, Father, is there another way? You see the Son wrestling with the apparent incongruity of the whole thing. It can't be the case that righteousness and mercy can meet together that way and be displayed that way. That's impossible. How can the Word of God that I am, Jesus is saying, be contradicted by God? And so Jesus wrestled. The disciples couldn't understand it. They had fallen asleep. And Jesus wrestled in the third time. You know what he said, don't you, children? If it be possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. That's Romans 9. It wasn't even of Christ who willed or ran, but of the Father who cast out his Son, who all but destroyed him. So he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And righteousness would have its way. Also mercy. So the hard thing of God having his way, it's not first of all about predestination, though it's there. But ask yourself, what was the cross about? There were wicked hands. But there was the sovereign determination of God, Acts 2:23. There was the evil, the malignancy of Pharaoh, who would not let the people of God go. And Jesus dying for our sake. Now we get to ask the question, what shall we say? We need to say what Jesus said. We need to say what the apostle says here. Let the scriptures speak. And let's be quiet. And let's be silent and in awe at God's way. That's the first response of children who understand these things and who understand it's way beyond us. What should we say then? Nothing. Until you repent and believe and are humbled. And then you say everything, church, and you let me preach on God's behalf. You know why? What happens is, not men, but God gets the glory. And the name of God is proclaimed and declared in all the earth. The name of God declared in all the earth when God withstood Pharaoh and Pharaoh was destroyed. The name of God declared in all of its righteousness and power and mercy when the gospel of salvation and the cross, the culmination, as it were, of the predestinating purposes of God, on the cross is the establishment of all that mercy is about, the salvation of the people of God. God gets the glory then when we live like the reformers, returning to the Bible, and living in the fear of God. Soli Deo Gloria. Be reformational, people of God. Be biblical. Be the people of sovereign grace. And believe and praise the sovereign God. For it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Amen.